This morning, I invite you to open up your Bibles with me to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19, just as a reminder, last week we looked at chapter 18. We had that standoff between Elijah and all the prophets of Baal. Fire from the Lord came down and consumed the offering that Elijah had offered to the Lord, and all of the prophets of Baal were seized and brought to the brook Kishon and slaughtered there. And then you had the run back to Jezreel. So that's the victory that we saw in verse 18, and now we'll pick up our reading at verse 19. But before we turn our attention to God's Word, let's ask Him for His blessing. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, as we now open up your word together, we pray that you would give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know you better. We pray also that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and your incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of your mighty strength, which you exerted in Christ when you raised him from the dead and seated him at your right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 Kings chapter 19, beginning with verse 1. Let's pay careful attention because this is God speaking his word to us. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid. And he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, Go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So he departed from there and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him. And he was with the 12. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" And he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord remains forever. People of God, have you ever had a moment where everything seemed to be going exactly right, according to plan, where you almost could point and say, "Look at what God is doing," only to have it all unravel just as quickly? That's the tension we step into here in chapter 19 of 1 Kings. As I mentioned at the end of chapter 18, everything looked like victory. Fire falls from heaven, the prophets of Baal are defeated, the people confess, "The Lord, He is God," rain returns to the land. It feels like a major turning point, like revival has finally come to Israel. And then we get to chapter 19, and a single message from Jezebel seems to change everything. Instead of repentance, there's rage. Instead of change and reformation, there's a death threat. And suddenly, Elijah, the bold prophet who stood before the king and called down fire, he's running for his life, headed south, alone in the wilderness, asking God to take his life. So what happened? How do you go from this mountaintop victory to discouragement so quickly? And maybe more importantly, what do we need to hear when that's our story, when we can relate with what's going on here with Elisha? What do we need to do when God's work doesn't seem to work? When obedience doesn't lead to the outcome that we expected? When what looked like success turns into confusion or even failure. Because that's where this passage meets us this morning. Because 1 Kings 19 isn't just about Elijah. It's about the experience of every believer who has ever felt disillusioned or exhausted or unsure about what God is doing. And what we see is this. Even when God's victory doesn't look like victory, God hasn't lost control. Things aren't slipping through his fingers somehow. He meets his people in their weakness, right where they're at. He continues to carry out his plan faithfully without failing. So as we work our way through this chapter, the question that we keep in mind is, what does God show us when his purposes don't unfold the way we expect? First of all, when God's victory doesn't look like victory. That's the first four verses. That's our first point. When God's victory doesn't look like victory, look at verse 1. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Now remember where we're at. Elijah and Ahab had just come down from Mount Carmel. They had just ran to Jezreel ahead of the storm, and only now we come to realize something important. Jezebel, she wasn't at Mount Carmel. She wasn't among the people of God who were called to Mount Carmel. She wasn't part of the people who shouted, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." She was back in the palace the entire time. Waiting. And that's important because Jezebel, she's not a neutral figure in this story. She's the one who, when she married Ahab, brought Baal worship into Israel. She's the one who supported all of the Baal prophets and the prophets of Asher, and she's the one who slaughtered all of the prophets of the Lord. This is personal for her. So Ahab comes and he gives her the full report. He tells her everything. How the prophets of Baal tried to get fire to come down. They cried out to Baal all day and nothing happened. No voice, no answer, no presence. He tells her about Elijah rebuilding the altar of the Lord, drenching it with water, and then about his prayer and the fire that fell from heaven and consumed everything. How the people fell on their faces and confessed, "The Lord, He is God." And then he tells her what happened to her prophets as well, the prophets of Baal. He doesn't hold anything back. And at this point in the story, we're expected to ask, what did Ahab expect would happen next? What was going on in his mind? Was he simply reporting the news to Jezebel so that she could take action against Elijah? Elijah. I'm going to mess that up this entire time. Elijah comes first. Is she trying to report back to him? Or report so that she can deal with him? Is that what Ahab is doing? Or, and this seems possible, did Ahab actually hope for something more, that maybe Jezebel would change like all of the people change, that she would realize that the Lord is actually God instead of Baal? Because everyone who saw what took place on Mount Carmel responded with that statement that the Lord, He is God. Even Ahab himself seems to have been swept up in that moment. So maybe Ahab is speaking here not just as a messenger, but almost like a witness. Baal has failed. The Lord has shown Himself to be God. We've seen it. We've all turned. You should too, Jezebel. But as we're about to see, Jezebel isn't convinced. She's not so easily moved. And then, verse 2, then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." So there's the death threat. What took place on Mount Carmel didn't change Jezebel's heart. The events of Carmel didn't bring Jezebel to her knees. Rather, they infuriated her, and Ahab did not lift a finger to restrain her. Immediately, without allowing Ahab to say another word, she's sending a messenger to vent her rage at Elijah, the troubler of Israel. And her threat introduces an important theme to this chapter, because she planned to make Elijah's life like the life of her prophets of Baal, whom he killed. And how does Elijah respond? Verse 3. Then he was afraid. And he arose and ran for his life. He came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. Now, as you look at the beginning of verse 3, then he was afraid. There's good reason to think that "then he was afraid" could also be translated as "then he saw." The Hebrew word for afraid and saw, in the way that it's written, is very close. They're very similar, whether he was afraid or whether he saw. So it's possible that Elijah saw the failure of all that had happened on Mount Carmel to change Jezebel. The powerful pagan queen hadn't been converted, and her spineless husband isn't reigning her in. Jezebel's reign, her reign of terror, would continue in Israel. Elijah's seeing this. He's afraid. He's receiving this death threat. He arose and he ran for his life. He came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. Now, Beersheba, that's in the southern kingdom. So you have northern kingdom of Israel up north, Below that is the kingdom of Judah in the south. Beersheba is in the southern part of the southern kingdom of Judah. So he's going as far from Jezebel as possible to Beersheba, but he doesn't stop there because he continues heading south into the wilderness. But he himself, verse 4, went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "Is it enough now, O Lord? Take my life, for I am no better than my fathers." And he lay down and he slept under a broom tree. Now we need to be careful at this point not to overanalyze Elijah here. But it's hard not to wonder what is going on in his heart. He runs all the way to Beersheba, which is further than he needs to go to get away from Jezebel. And once he gets there, he leaves his servant behind. And the text hints at rest, but there's no rest for Elijah. And he keeps on going alone into the wilderness until he finally collapses under the shade of this tree, this broom tree. Now, some have looked at this passage and compared it to Jonah running away. Instead of going to Nineveh, he's headed the opposite direction to Tarshish. Like Elijah's abandoning his calling here. But there's an important clue to help us understand what's going on. Because Elijah goes into the wilderness. What happens in the wilderness? Maybe I should ask, what happened in the wilderness? Because as this story unfolds, it becomes clear that Elijah wasn't simply running away. In a deeper sense, he's being drawn somewhere. Beersheba is already far to the south, outside the territory of Israel, beyond Jezebel's reach. But Elijah keeps on going. He's headed towards the wilderness, the very same place that's connected or associated with Moses, the place where God met his people, the place where the law was given, where the Lord revealed himself in a unique way, on Mount Sinai. Elijah's exhausted. He's physically drained, spiritually spent after the confrontation. And in that exhaustion, he sinks into this discouragement, this depression. This isn't so much about Elijah abandoning his calling as it is Elijah collapsing under the weight of it. He throws himself on the mercy of God. He lies down under this broom tree. He falls asleep. Basically, he's done with these stubborn and rebellious people who aren't going to change even after fire falls from heaven. I had hoped, you can almost hear him saying, but then he thinks of Jezebel and he feels like nothing has changed at all. "Now, O Lord, take my life. I'm no better than my fathers." In other words, I haven't succeeded where those before me failed. I haven't accomplished anything. I haven't brought the change that I wanted to see. And in that moment, Elijah sounds a lot like Moses, doesn't he? Out of the wilderness, overwhelmed by the complaining and rebellious people. Numbers 11, "Lord, take my life," Moses prayed. "I'm done." And in this moment, Elijah's walking that same path that Moses walked, that God's servants have walked before. The path that walks through exhaustion and discouragement, and also deep dependence on the Lord. Now as we come to this chapter, there is a real temptation to go down the wrong road when it comes to understanding what's going on with Elijah. And I've looked at a few commentaries who actually have done this. So it's worth slowing down and clearing away any misunderstanding so that we can understand this passage in the right way. And the first major thing, the first mistake to avoid is viewing Elijah simply as a failure. This is a great prophet who stood boldly before Ahab and the prophets of Baal in chapter 18, only to collapse in fear and run at the threat of Jezebel in chapter 19. It's easy to conclude that while especially given the sharp contrast between the two chapters, that the fire falling from heaven in chapter 18 and then Elijah basically running for his life in chapter 19 is just an example of him abandoning his calling, his failure. But the reading doesn't quite, that reading doesn't quite do justice to this passage. Because it overlooks the details that are given to us. And more importantly, it shifts to focus on Elijah's response in this passage, mainly about his weakness, instead of keeping the emphasis on what God is doing, what God is accomplishing, his plan. Yeah, Elijah runs. Yes, he's discouraged, exhausted, he despairs. But wanting to preserve your life when Jezebel threatens to take it is not exactly shocking or a shameful instinct. The text is doing something deeper than just exposing failures. When we understand this story in the right way, it actually becomes a great comfort, especially for those who are walking through seasons of spiritual discouragement or even depression. It reminds us that even the greatest servants of God are people just like us, that they knew what fear was. They experienced fear. They felt frustration. They wrestled with a sense of futility. What am I accomplishing here? And in that sense, Elijah's experience points us even further, points us all the way to Gethsemane. There our Lord himself, facing the cross, entered fully into the weakness and the anguish that his people knew. He prayed that the cup might be passed from him, and yet he entrusted himself to the Father's will. And just as Elijah is strengthened by an angel here, in the same way Jesus was strengthened in that moment, Luke 22, and he went on to accomplish the work set before him. So what do we learn from this? Well, first, we learn that the Lord cares for his people, even in their lowest moments. We're not Elijah, but the covenant Lord is still our Lord. And his care extends to all of his people in every circumstance, especially when things feel overwhelming. Secondly, we see that the Lord meets us in our deepest need and our most desperate situation isn't ultimately our circumstances, it's our sin. It's our mortality, the reality of death that we face. And that need, that greatest need that we have, has been met in Jesus Christ. God has already shown you his care in the most powerful way by giving us his Son. So whatever you're facing right now, whatever situation you find yourself in, you can come to him honestly and confidently, knowing that your greatest need has already been met in Christ. And that brings us to our second point this morning, when God meets us in our weakness as we continue on in this chapter. And behold, an angel touched him, Elijah, and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. It's important to notice, there we see the Lord caring for the physical and emotional needs of his servant. Elijah needed at that moment food and sleep, like Psalm 103 says, "For he knows how we are formed, he remembers that we are dust." Verse 7, "And the angel came to him again a second time and touched him and said, 'Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you.' And he arose and he ate and he drank and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God." Now let's just slow down for just a moment here and take it in. Because here we have a surprising journey. Keep in mind that Horeb, the mountain of God, is another name for Mount Sinai. Exodus 33, verse 1. That's the place where the Lord gathered himself, gathered Israel around him, showed himself to Israel. We read it in the Ten Commandments. And formed a covenant with his people. So when we see Elijah heading all the way down about 200 miles further south, it makes you wonder, what is really going on here? Now the Lord, through his, the angel of the Lord, is preparing Elijah for this journey to Mount Horeb. Now, at first glance, you could say, well, Elijah's just still running. He was that afraid. Just another attempt to get away. Like when he fled to Beersheba. And some people read it this way. As if it's just more of Elijah acting out on his own, running in fear. But if you look a little bit closer, the text actually nudges us in a different direction. Back in verse 7, the angel tells him to eat, for the journey is too much for you. And then we're told that Elijah went in the strength of that food. That doesn't sound like a random, desperate escape. It sounds like preparation. It sounds like the Lord is providing for a journey that he intends Elijah to take, sustaining him along the way. And then there's that detail, 40 days and 40 nights. It's not a coincidence. It echoes Moses' time on the mountains and even Israel's years in the wilderness. In other words, Elijah isn't just wandering aimlessly. In a real sense, he's retracting the steps or retracing the steps that Moses took along with the people of God. He's being drawn back to the very place where God revealed himself so powerfully. And in that second meal, this time the angel adds, for the journey is too much for you. The Lord knows exactly how weak Elijah is. And in that sense, he's not scolding him as much as he's caring for him. He's strengthening him. He's giving him just enough for what lies ahead. Just like the Lord did for Israel when they were in the wilderness, providing bread from heaven day by day, sustaining them all the way. Now he's doing that for Elijah, carrying him all the way to Horeb. And here's the heart of it. In Elijah's exhaustion, in his confusion, and all that he's been wrestling with, the Lord is bringing him back to the place of revelation, back to the foundations, back to himself. And there he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? So when he reaches Mount Horeb, he came to a cave or the cave and he lodged in it, which might throw us back to the cleft of the rock in which Moses once stood when he experienced the presence of God, Exodus 33. And the excitement of the narrative grows, and look, the word of the Lord came to him. The word of the Lord that had sent him to Ahab now came to him here. God asked him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Now, understanding that question is the key to understanding this entire passage. What are you doing here, Elijah? It's asked in verse 9. It's asked in verse 13. Some read it as a rebuke, as if God is scolding Elijah for his lack of faith. What are you doing here, Elijah? You should be up north with Ahab. But that reading misses the important flow of the story. The journey to Horeb wasn't a detour outside of God's will. It's part of the plan. Part of God's will. The Lord himself has been guiding him along to this very place. Just as God once met Moses here, now he brings Elijah here for a personal encounter to renew him and prepare him for what lies ahead. So when God asks, what are you doing here? It's not because he lacks information or he's trying to confront Elijah. The Lord knows exactly why Elijah is there. The question is really for Elijah's sake. It draws him out and invites him to speak honestly and express what's going on in his heart. Because when it comes down to it, it's Elijah who doesn't yet fully understand what's going on. And that's important because how we hear God's question shapes how we understand Elijah's response. If the question is a harsh rebuke, Elijah's words just sound like failure. But if it's a gracious invitation, then his response becomes something else entirely, a weary servant opening up his heart before God who already knows and who has brought him here to meet him in his weakness. And so this question is ambiguous. Why are you here? What are you doing here, Elijah? The Lord had not told Elijah to leave Israel, so why is he here? Or is it, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you here for, Elijah? The word of the Lord is perplexing. And it must have been to Elijah as well. He might be thinking in this moment, well, Lord, I was about to ask you the same question. What am I doing here? And God responds, verse 10, this is Elijah's response to the Lord. He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. So when the Lord asks Elijah, what are you doing here? Elijah, he really doesn't answer that question, at least not directly. Instead, he opens up his heart. He puts into words everything that he's been experiencing up to this point. I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. And to be fair, that's true. He has. When it comes to that competition against the prophets of Baal, he did stand firmly for the Lord on Mount Carmel. The Hebrew even intensifies that idea. It's not a mild concern. His jealousy has been a consuming zeal. Elijah had taken his stand with God, grieving over the idolatry of Israel, longing for the Lord to be honored and restored. And second, he explains why he felt this way. The people of Israel, they have forsaken your covenant. And that's exactly what he told Ahab earlier, that they had abandoned the Lord's commandments and gone after the Baals. And then he gives two painful examples of their rebellion. They have thrown down your altars, the places where God was to be worshipped. They have killed your prophets with the sword. This is open hostility to the Lord. And that's what Elijah is experiencing and reflecting in God. And that's what makes this so heavy. Elijah had just seen fire fall from heaven on Mount Carmel. And for a moment it looked like everything might change, like the people had come to their senses. But now standing here, it feels like nothing, none of it lasted. Jezebel is still in power. Idolatry seems to be winning, and at last, that's how it looks to Elijah. And that leads to the third part, where he says, I am only left, and they seek my life to take it away. Now that's coming from Elijah's perspective. That's how he sees it. He was the only one to stand against the prophets of Baal. Now behind the scenes, as readers, we know that there are at least 100 prophets that Obadiah had hid in the caves. And when you jump ahead, verse 18, we're going to see how God has preserved a remnant of 7,000 in Israel that haven't bowed to Baal. But this is how Elijah is seeing it. He's weary, he's overwhelmed, trying to make sense of a situation that feels like it's completely falling apart. And that's in verse 11 where God tells him to go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. Same thing that the Lord did to Moses in Exodus 33, verse 21. And the Lord passed by, reminds us once again of what Moses experienced on this mountain. And a great and a strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. Three times we are told emphatically, but the Lord was not in the wind, the earthquake, the fire. What does that mean exactly? Well, the narrator's comment, it might regard a reflection after the event, that the Lord wasn't in these powerful events. But rather, he comes to Elijah in this whisper. This low whisper, the sound of a low whisper, verse 12 says. King James Version describes it as a still, small voice. Now, that has been taken out of context by different forms of Christian piety. where believers will listen for the still small voice of God, and it turns into this form of mysticism where the voice of God is sought inside our heads, and it leads people to think that the ideas that come into our minds are the voice of God. This, to say the least, is unhelpful and sometimes even dangerous, and more importantly, that's not what 1 Kings 19 verse 12 is saying. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face around with his cloak and his cloak, and he went out and stood at the entrance of the cave, and behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So in verse 14, Elijah repeats exactly what he had said before in verse 10, word for word, but at another level, his response shows that he hasn't grasped the deeper significance of what has just occurred with the sound of that silence or that small whisper. The Lord isn't changing the plan. He's back on Mount Sinai. He's back on Mount Horeb in the presence of God, where God had first formed a covenant with his people, with Moses. "I will be your God and you will be my people." And instead of this being Elijah's moment of resetting, give up on Israel, let's start things over and go in a different direction, the plan is still the same. There's no new plan that comes from God. There's no plan B here for Elijah. And that means that what God first said to Moses, that's still the plan. What the Lord began at Mount Sinai or Horeb in the days of Moses, he is still bringing to completion. Elijah may have, from his perspective and with understandable reasoning, given up on Israel. "I'm done." But the Lord had not given up on his people. As Samuel said, "For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself." And so the people of Israel still had a future. And that meant that Elijah still had work to do. I'm looking at the clock here. And that's where we're going to wrap up. We'll save Elijah's job and what he's being called to in the call of Elisha for next time. But what I want to draw through to you as we conclude is what the Apostle Paul did with this passage as he's pulling it into the New Testament. Because we're left with the same question that we started with at the beginning. What do people do when they are disappointed or even disillusioned because it feels like God's purposes have failed in their day? That's what Elijah is feeling like he's the only one, like everything has failed. And the answer that this chapter gives is striking. Even in that small whisper, it's not that God is absent or that he's silent, but rather, nothing new needs to be said because God's plan is still his plan. He's still in control. The God of Abraham, Moses, David, Elijah, ultimately Jesus Christ, is the God who is still in control. Even if, from Elijah's limited perspective, he doesn't see what's going on. There's 7,000 in Israel who haven't bowed to Baal. You're not the only one, Elijah. Our own disappointment and disillusionment. Those moments when we say we had hoped so often come from our limited understanding of God, what he's actually doing. Like the disciples on the road to Emmaus, we need our vision widened so that we can see that even what feels like loss or confusion is not outside of God's plan. And like Elijah, we're reminded that there is still work to be done because God's promises are not weakened. They're just as sure as ever, even though from our limited perspective, we can't understand or make sense of what's going on. And that's why it's worth listening to the Apostle Paul, who faced deep sorrow over Israel's rejection of Christ. Even there, his mind goes back to Elijah at Horeb because the same truth still holds. God has not failed his people. He has not changed his plan. I'm going to read from Romans 11, verse 1 through 6, and I'll wrap up with this. Here's what Paul says. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture... So this is Paul in Romans saying, do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets and they have demolished your altars and I alone am left and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. By faith, you are part of that remnant chosen by grace. Whatever you're facing right now, whatever you're going through, know that you are not alone. God has already shown you his care in the most amazing way possible by giving you his one and only son. So whatever you're facing right now, whatever situation you find yourself in, you can come to him honestly and confidently, knowing that your greatest needs have already been met in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for not leaving us alone or abandoned, even though it feels that way from our perspective at times. Lord, meet us in our weakness. When, like Elijah, we feel like we're the only ones. What's the point? What is this accomplishing? Lord, in moments of discouragement and depression, remind us once again that you are in control, governing all things for our good and your glory. And that you have a remnant chosen by grace. And that by faith we are part of that people, your chosen people by grace. Lord, when we are weak, make us strong. When we feel low and discouraged and down, give us that peace and that comfort and encouragement that only you can give. And remind us once again of the good news of the gospel. The good news that Christ has met our every need. And that your plan is still being accomplished. Lord, hear our prayer because we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.